My name's Andrew. I'm one of the pastors here, and we're going to get into the sermon for today. If you're new with us, just a very brief, we are a people who actually believe that there is a real God who created all things, that he made all things, he made them good, he made mankind, he formed us out of the dust of the earth, and he placed us in a garden, and he called us very good, and we're called to represent who he is. But we disobeyed him, and in so doing, we brought sin and death into the world, and that every problem in this entire world that everyone goes, I do not like this, this is not good, all those problems are a result of the original sin of mankind, and it's a deep problem that exists in all of us. It's born into our nature, but God, being rich in mercy, sent his son Jesus to come live a life that we could not live, a perfect life. He died a death that we deserved. And he rose again from the dead so that we can have the life that he deserves. And so we put our faith in him, and he's changed us from the inside out, and he is still changing us. And so we gather week in, week out to learn from his word. We believe this is his word, inspired, written by many different authors, telling one succinct story about who God is. And we read this, and we go through it, and we look, and we see, Lord, what are you calling me to submit in my life? Where are you calling me to remind myself of who you are, what you've done, to call out in me, to admonish me, to change me, to encourage me? What are you calling me to give over to you so that I might better reflect your image to this world? So we've been walking through the book of Mark. That's a gospel. So if you don't have your Bible, I suggest you grab your Bible or your device or whatever you're reading it on, because we're going to be in it. We're going to be looking through a few different things, but we're going to start in Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11, verse 12. I'm going to read this, and you're going to go, hopefully, you're going to go, that seems familiar, like you've preached on this before. And you will not be mistaken, because I have. A couple weeks ago, or 3 weeks ago, we were in the same passage, but I wanted to bring it up and look at a couple of different things that are in this. And just to give you a brief, just make things clear, I've got 2 points and a question. That's it. Now, there's not a lot in here, but 2 things I want to bring out and then hopefully bring it home for us. So if you have your Bibles open, this is Jesus. He's come to Jerusalem. He had his triumphal entry. He was met by no one, and he left, and he's coming back into the temple to cleanse it, right? But if you were here a few weeks ago, you realize that cleansing was more a demonstration against the temple, saying that he wasn't going to cleanse it, but he was going to remove it. He was going to bring something new. And as he's coming in, verse 12, this happens. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold pigeons, who bought in the temple, who overturned tables of the money changers, and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it, and they were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And even when evening came, they went out of the city. And as they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to them, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed is withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you've received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father, who also is in heaven, may forgive your trespasses." Now this story, this passage, this episode in Mark is the final episode of what's called a sandwich story. mean, we talked about this a couple weeks ago. It's a story where Mark takes two different things that are related, and he puts something in the center that's different. And the whole design of the literature there is so that you would focus in on what's happening in the center. Today we're going to look at the bread of the sandwich, right? Last couple weeks ago we looked at the meat of the sandwich. We're looking at the bread of the sandwich here. And what Jesus was doing is related with figs, right? This is very clear in the text. Figs, prayer, and forgiveness. He comes to Jerusalem. He comes to his temple. And a couple weeks ago, here, these were my main points. I know you all remember them, like I remember them. But the cursing of the fig tree stood as a representation of what God was going to do to the Jewish religious system. Right? He was going to remove it, destroy it, stop it from happening. It was not working the way he intended it. They were using the religious practices, the sacrifices, their positions as priests as ways to distract from the fact that they were not doing what God wanted in their heart. They were abusing people. They were taking from people. They were using God's name as a way to find gain in their life. They were looking for position and power and being uplifted and doing it all while trying to living for themselves, right? Living for their own desires and disguising all that with the temple sacrifices. And so Jesus says that's not going to happen anymore. He didn't intend to cleanse a temple. He wanted to demonstrate against it. His turning over tables, stopping people from going through, stopping everything that's going on, creating all that commotion was him showing that in a little while, this temple is going to be no more. That's why he says, you know, any of you, and he's demonstrating about prayer, if you say to this mountain, be picked up and cast into the sea, it'll be done so. Jesus is speaking about the mountain that is Mount Zion, where the temple is sitting, that is going to be destroyed. It's going to be cast away. No longer going to be there. In fact, it's not there. Not only spiritually did it happen, but physically it happened. 70 AD, it's gone. That mountain is over. It's still not rebuilt. And then finally, God calls his people to live inward lives that are consistent with their outward appearance. So that's why Jesus comes at the end. He says, look, if you're going to pray, pray this way. And if you're going to pray, make sure that you are doing it out of ways that are pure. Right? You're looking to connect with the Lord. You're looking to depend on him. You're looking to know him. You need to reflect who he is. So forgive. And this passage for many people has been a passage of stumbling. Because you look at the aspects of this passage, some of them just don't make sense, right? Because at the beginning, Jesus curses a fig tree in a time because it didn't have fruit in a time where it wasn't the season for fruit. Well, why would you do that? Secondarily, Jesus ends this saying you need to pray. If you pray and you believe, you'll receive. And when you pray, make sure that you forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father, who is also in heaven, may forgive your trespasses. Which is really interesting because this seems to speak somewhat against what we believe as Christians. The rest of the Bible teaches what I do does not determine my salvation. It's not based on my righteousness, my effort. I can't bring anything to God to make me approved by him. I can't do anything to change my standing before him. It's not my work, so that no one can boast, right? It's grace. It's mercy. It's forgiveness. He gives it to me freely. But Jesus says, forgive so that your Father can forgive you. Right? These are confusing things. He curses a fig tree. It's not in season. It's not supposed to have figs anyways. He curses it. Pray, forgive, so you can be forgiven. These two pieces of bread that are in between this sandwich story is where I want to focus. And the first thing I want to bring out here is, number one, is that man-made religious systems are attempt to conceal shame with ritual and behavior modification. Man-made religious systems are attempts to conceal shame with ritual and behavioral modification. And if you are thinking, you're going, where'd you get that from? Well, when Jesus is coming up to this fig tree, like I, a couple weeks ago, said this is standing for the Jewish religious system that is about to be go away. Jesus is using this tree as a representative of what he wants in his people, the people who represent him. He wants to find fruit. He wants an expression of nourishment that that tree was designed to give. So he goes to it, which fig trees do produce a small crop before they put out leaves. So right when they start, there's this little tiny, or some fig trees don't because of genetics or whatever, but fig trees in the ancient Near East would put out a fruit, a small fruit, barely edible. You're not supposed to eat it. It has a little bit of nutrition in it, does not taste very good, but it comes out first before the leaves come out. Then the leaves come out, that fruit is behind those leaves, it eventually falls off, and then another fruit comes out later in the summer for you to eat. So Jesus is coming, wanting to get just some bitter fruit to taste, and there's nothing there on that tree. And he curses it. And he uses that fig tree as an example. In fact, Jesus seems to have a thing for figs because not only here, but in Luke, he uses the fig tree as another example of the people of God. Luke chapter 13, 6 through 9, he says this parable, a man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it, and he found none. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now, I've come seeking the fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? And he answered him, look, sir, let this alone just for a year. Let me dig around it. Let me put some manure on it. It should bear fruit next year. And if not, you can cut it down. Jesus lays that out. Actually, in Luke, he kind of moves on to a whole other story. But he just leaves that in front of the people saying, look, I want fruit from my people. And in both of these examples, he uses fig trees. In fact, throughout the Bible, fig trees are representatives of God's people. It speaks of it. Jeremiah 8, verse 13, Jeremiah 24, 1 through 10, Hosea 9, 10 through 17, Micah 7, 1. All of these passages, God is speaking about Israel being a fig tree, and in most of these, not producing the fruit that they're supposed to produce. Fig trees are just a clear metaphor. There's another place that we find fig trees in the Bible. It's actually the very beginning of the book. I want you guys, if you have your Bibles open, turn to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. So in Genesis chapter 3, we see the fall of mankind, right? So started this sermon talking about God putting us in a garden. He made us to represent who he is. He gave us one command. Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die. Now, Genesis chapter 3 introduces a serpent, an enemy, someone who's maybe potentially prowling around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. He comes to Eve, and he speaks to Eve, and he highlights the tree that God says, don't eat from. And he says, look, he's just trying to take something from you. God knows that you'll eat of this. You'll see like he sees. You'll be like him. God's withholding something from you. He's hiding from you. In fact, he doesn't want your best interest in mind. He wants to keep your highest pleasure away because he just wants to keep you in control. So you should eat the fruit. Look, it's good. It's good. It's fine fruit. Just eat the fruit. Text says, she looked at it. She saw it was a delight to her eyes. So in her eyes, she sees this is good. She took it and she ate it. And both her eyes were open. She gave it to her husband. He ate it. And the verse 7, then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. So what did mankind do as soon as they fell? They saw that they were naked. Sin entered into the world. Another S word came into the world. No, not the one you're thinking. Shame. Shame came into the world. And shame drove these people to cover up. And what did they use? Fig leaves. And then they go and they hide in the trees. They're hiding in the trees. And God comes like he normally does to come walk with his creation, the people that he created to represent him, the ones whom he made everything for them. They're dependent on him. He's providing everything that they need. Eat whatever you want. I've got everything that you want. I've designed you for a good purpose. Have a bunch of kids. Have fun. Enjoy. Name all the animals. Eat to your utmost satisfaction. Everything's for you, and I just want to walk with you and have a relationship with you. And he comes in, and they're hiding because of their shame. They're covering themselves because of their shame. They don't want to talk to God because of their shame, because they know what they have done. And he says, he comes in the cool of the day. Verse 10 and 8. He said, verse 9, he says, the Lord called the man and said, where are you? Like he didn't know. And said to them, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, well, the woman gave it to me. Real manly thing to do. Right? And the curse comes in. Right? Cursed is the ground. You did this. It's going to bring out consequences in life. I don't like it. I don't want it to happen. But it's already started. We can't go back. The shame you feel, I never intended you to feel. And you know what? Every one of us here feels shame. Not a single person in this room who has not felt or is not feeling right now shame. And every single one of us wants it to go away. So we use all sorts of things to try to deal with our shame. It starts very young, right? Not right when you're born, because I've got kids, right? There's always a stage where all of a sudden you walk in the room, you're like, where is your diaper and your pants? you didn't think you needed them. Okay, well, we do. Let's go put those back on. But past then, I'm always trying to cover up my shame. Right, even shame is a word that we use in our society to describe someone who is somewhat evil, right? He has no shame. Have you no shame? Right? It's a constant among all of us. In fact, I mean, who remembers teenagerhood, if that's a word? I don't know. Teenage years? Man. I spent a lot of time in front of a mirror with hair product trying to get my hair in the right place so it wasn't messed up. Well, you know, a lot of good that did, right? But I mean, high schools are just a hard time in life because you're finally interacting with, it's a developmental stage. I'm becoming my own person, and I'm now dealing with the full weight of my shame. And so I have cliques, I have friends, I have things that I do, I have stuff that I put on my body to make myself acceptable. I have things that I do so that people would like me. Whatever it is driving all of that. That's why high school is such an awkward time for almost every person, unless you're a psychopath. And we act like somehow that just stops then. It doesn't. It just becomes we're easier at hiding ourselves. I mean, the beauty industry, you realize how massive that is? In our country alone, 2023, this is 2 years ago, inflation probably rose this up, but it's like $94.36 billion spent in our country alone on cosmetics and beauty services. $650 billion worldwide. Now, I'm not against makeup. I'm not against, you know, getting your hair did, whatever you want to do. But you cannot tell me that most of that is because I want to hide my appearance. I want to be accepted in a certain way when I walk into the world. Now, I'm also not saying don't just be a slob and walk around. That's not good either. There's a balance. But we put so much of our lives and our time into hiding what we don't want the world to know. And we take that just in society, then we move it into the church. How often do we put on faces and we talk about things like we're not struggling with something deep in our life that we're so scared and ashamed of admitting because we are worried and scared and afraid of the ramifications of what it might mean to the community that I'm in if I admitted what my struggle was. And I'm stuck sewing fig leaves to cover my shame, all the while God knows exactly what's going on in my heart. In fact, He wants us to expose it. He wants us to bring it out so that He can deal with it. He wants to change us. So Jesus, knowing this, I don't think this is incidental at all. I think this is purposeful for the Lord calling out the fig tree. Hey, you guys are doing exactly what your father and your mother did when they failed to obey me and they fell. In all of your system, you're trying to cover up your shame. In fact, every man-made religion does this same thing. It doesn't matter what they proclaim or how well they put a front on. You talk to the most centered Buddhist out there, and he's still going to be dealing with the shame inside his soul that he's trying to find a way to get rid of. And he can't. Only one person can do that. Every religious system out there is trying to establish a way to be right in your society. Whether or not they're promoted religion or they're just a secular way of life, it is all a way which I'm trying to cover up my brokenness. And Jesus is saying, look, it's time to expose it. It's not helpful for you. My house should be called a house of prayer for all nations. What does that mean? This should be a place where all of the nations come together to receive and connect with the God who's able to cover their sins. In Genesis chapter 3, I'm not sure if you've moved on from there, but at the end of chapter 3, verse 20, after the curse, after God cast them out, what does God do? Verse 20. Man called his wife Eve because she was the mother of all living. Verse 21, and the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Many of you have not read that. And many of you have not thought through the implications of what that means. What had to happen for God to clothe them in skins? Bambi had to die. Or a cow. Maybe a rhinoceros. I don't know. But some animal had to die for their covering. And in so doing, he is foreshadowing the reality that a sacrifice needs to come to cover up my shame, my sin, and my guilt. In fact, you read through the Old Testament, that's the sacrificial system is all there to showcase the need. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And God is the one who initiates it. There's no Adam ask God, hey, could you help me out here? I'm just born yesterday. I don't know how to sew very well. I mean, I can't make silk or whatever. No. God initiates. That's not going to work, guys. Let me give you something a little better. Because I got a plan that I wrote before I formed you. I have a plan that I wrote before I form the foundations of the earth, that my son will come and be a sufficient sacrifice for you. So then, we're going to flip over. I did warn you a little bit of extra Bible today. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10, or let's say verse 9, he says, "Behold, I have come to do your will." And he does away with the first in order to establish the second. And that by that we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices that can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemy should be made a footstool for his feet. Verse 18, where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice once for all our sin, covering what we need. He's coming in. He's removing this old system, all these things you're doing, all these sacrifices, all these killing of these goats and these bulls and these rams and the pigeons. I mean, why pigeons? Anyways, they're done. I'm finishing it. I'm offering forgiveness. I'm offering my life for you. I'm offering covering. So then the writer of Hebrews, verse 19, says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence, enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus and by the new living way that he opened through us, the curtain that is through his flesh. Since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with true hearts, of a full and assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful." But the writer of Hebrews is saying, look, the sacrifice you need for your shame, your sin, it's covered. Hold fast to the reality of it. When your soul starts to condemn you, remember what Jesus has done. But that's not it, because remembering what he's done and trusting him should translate to a life that is living for him in obedience. My obedience doesn't gain it. My understanding of it drives my obedience to him. So what does he go on to say? "And let us consider how to stir one another up for love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near." And he gives a warning about sinning on deliberately and actually revealing that I did not actually trust in Jesus. But then in verse 32, he says this, "But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings." Verse 33, "Sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on these in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your possessions, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For if you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. Now, what is he saying? If you have this great treasure in Jesus, and he's forgiven you, he's coming, he's with you, he's promised, he's coming back again, he's bringing you into the new city that he's created that is way better than the garden that you were cast out of. If you're getting all these things, do not worry about what is being taken from you here today. Do not worry if you are being misused and abused or taken advantage of here today. Do not worry if people are plundering your possessions from you. Trust him and live in the confidence that he loves you and he cares for you. It's almost like he's saying, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. At the proper time, he will exalt you. Cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. So what has this all to do with the fig tree and prayer and fast and forgiveness? Well, when Jesus speaks of this and he goes to prayer and forgiveness and he talks about when you're praying, pray this way, believe, trust in the Lord, and then forgive so your Father can forgive you. This is what I'm looking to see. Deep connection and intimacy with God, depending on him for everything, and out of that, a willingness to bless other people, even if they don't deserve it. True religion is seen in dependence on God that results in blessing others, even if they don't deserve it. Or in fact, this is the entire purpose of God in calling people to himself. We see it clearly in Genesis chapter 12, Genesis chapter 15. God calls Abraham, come, I'm going to bless you so that you can be a blessing to the nations. I'm calling you to get to myself to bless you. And my blessing for you is not that you would hoard it, but that you would be a blessing to all peoples. We know that full blessing is Jesus. So then we talk about forgiveness. What is forgiveness? Because Jesus is not, this is not like a solo passage. He says the same thing in Matthew. You guys know the Lord's Prayer? Many of us can recite that. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Right? For if you do not forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also not forgive you. But if you do Christ puts this seriously together. Because a willingness to forgive is a sign that you've actually received the forgiveness that you need. And his purpose in calling you to himself and forgiving you is so that you would be a manifestation of who he is in this world. That you would be a revelation of the goodness and kindness of God. And what is forgiveness? It is letting my possessions be plundered. Right? Emotional wounds are real. People hurt you. Forgiveness costs. It is painful. It is real. Bitterness does nothing but bring us pain. I think as R.T. Kendall said, bitterness is the poison we drink hoping someone else dies. And I think it was Bruce Hebel who said, forgiveness is the medicine we give that brings us life. When we forgive, it is a sign of our acceptance of Jesus' sacrifice as payment in full for every sin that I've committed and every sin that's been committed against me. It is a reality that I am truly being who God wants me to be and representing Him to a world that doesn't deserve Him. Because we don't. Right? And we could go through passage after passage, like, what good is it if you're good to those who are good to you? Right? I say to you, bless your enemies. People who don't deserve it. The ones who have wronged you deeply, bless them. Forgive. Like, we probably don't have enough time here to walk through all the mechanics of forgiveness, but forgiveness is simply a choice. It's not something that I emotionally send to. I can heal from a deep wound, and sometimes that takes a while, but when I forgive, that is a choice. He is the propitiation for our sins. 1 John 2:1 or 2:2. But not only our sins, but the sins of the entire world. His sin covers the entire world. That means I do not need payment for what someone else does for me because Jesus has already paid for it. So if I'm going to be someone who follows Him and I'm going to be someone who claims to be His son, His daughter, I cannot do that one way and then act in bitterness towards a fellow believer on another day. It doesn't connect. It's completely missing what His intention for us is to be. God's desire is that He would reveal Himself through us. He made us like that in the garden. We destroyed that image. Jesus recreated that image. Therefore, He is our righteousness. We are new creations in Him. He made Him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that we could become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. He's creating us anew to be His image in this world. And we think we're justified in rejecting people whom God has called us to forgive. Right? And this is the problem with preaching. You don't have enough time to explain everything. But I want to frame this into our lives, not in some ethereal thing, but God's concern for us in our living out of our salvation is not with some person in Timbuktu. It is mostly concerned with the people in our daily life. Of people who are around us who know us. We've said from the pulpit oftentimes, if you're a Christian, your first ministry is your marriage. If you're a married Christian, obviously, I can't think of the word right now, but qualify that. There we go. Other than that, it's the people in your walking life with. If they're not seeing the reality of my life in Christ, and I'm just a grump who yells at random kids all the time, like, I'm missing something. If I'm not stepping forward in grace and mercy, I'm missing something. If I'm not willing to forgive and forgive and forgive 70 times 70, unlimited, I am missing something. Because this should be deeply a part of who I am. So my question for you, am I living in dependence on God? And does that show in how I interact with others? What does that mean for my life? Jesus, I believe You are who You said You are. Does that actually show up in my real life? Micah 7, 18 through 19 says this, who is a God like You, pardoning iniquity, passing over transgression for the remnant of His inheritance? He does not retain His anger forever because He delights in steadfast love. We read something like that and we go, yes, Lord, I'm so grateful that You are that because I know how deep of a broken man that I am and I need it. And God says, that's wonderful. I'm glad to be that. I want You to be that as well. I want you to be slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. I want you to be quick to forgive, slow to get angry. I want you to delight in steadfast love. God wants us to be like him. He wants us to show who he is. Right? And the reality is, this, you may not even hear this, for those of you who need to hear this, but some of you believe that your devotion for the Lord is what he wants you to do, all your reading, all this stuff, but really it's for yourself. Because you're just going here so that you can feel better about what you do. You're going here so you can just feel better about how poorly you treated your coworker or how bad you messed up. Instead of going here and going, Lord, I need you to renovate my soul from the inside out. I need you to change me completely. That this thing that I'm doing is not so me I can create an excuse so I can get the things that are desires of my heart, but that you can change the desires of my heart and that what you desire, I start desiring as well. I know this is a lot, but we're going to go one more passage here. James 4, 1 through 10. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask, and you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity to God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose that it is no purpose that Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace? Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil. He will flee from you. Draw near to God. He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord. He will exalt you. What James is saying, in a similar way of what Peter was saying and what Jesus is saying, if you want your prayers answered, be connected to him. But you're not going to get your prayers answered if you want to continue living for your life. The Christian life is not a life for me. It is a life for Jesus. If anyone would come after me, he must take up his cross, deny himself, and die daily. My life, Lord, my preferences, my desires, no more. Your life, Lord, your preferences, your desires, Lord. And I don't even know if I can do it. I don't have it in me. So, Lord, would you please come, be in me all that you need me to be. I humble myself before you. Lord, I have been bitter. I have been unwilling to forgive. I've been using your name as a way to gain something in my own life. I have not been worshiping you just for you. Lord, please come, restore me. And that's the cry of a soul and a prayer that the Lord will answer. He is good. He is faithful. He loves us. Let's trust him. Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you. You are good. You are kind. You are merciful. Lord, you are slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Lord, you modeled for us what it means to depend on you. When you came and you lived, when you demonstrated against the Jewish temple, Lord, when you gave us a command to pray and forgive, when you did pray and you forgave, Lord, we thank you for covering our shame, for seeing us in our brokenness. Lord, we thank you for your Spirit who convicts, who leads, who restores, who empowers, who comforts. Lord, we need you deeply. We trust you. We praise you. We thank you. In your name, amen.